And now, Prophecy Q&A with Dr. Jimmy DeYoung and Jimmy DeYoung Jr.
Thank you, Jay. This is Jimmy DeYoung, and we're at the Gatlinburg Prophecy Conference this week. As you can tell right now, we are at a break at one of our conferences, but we are going to go live to have Dr. Jimmy DeYoung share with you a question and answer session that he was in here, and we wish you were here with us. We have a lot of pastors here. Even Jay Johnson's here, our announcer for our program. So tune in and listen. Listen to the questions and answers that are given by Dr. Jimmy DeYoung, and thank you for this opportunity to be here with you again this week.
Well, tonight we want to spend some time looking at some of the questions that you may have. I have some of them right here that we'll look at, and we'll see if we can get those done. And then, should we be able to do that, I'll open up to anybody out of the audience that might have a question. You'll just be able to fire away. Let's do that. Let me just lay down three criteria for Bible prophecy Q&A, if you don't mind. Three things I want to think about. Number one, if you're going to ask a question, please focus on Bible prophecy, since that has been our emphasis this week in our study together. I can answer general Bible questions, but we're focusing on Bible prophecy. By the way, let me just prove I can answer general Bible questions. Cain and Abel married their sisters. Now, that's out of the way, so we won't have to ask that question anymore. But let's just focus on Bible prophecy questions. Let me go through these questions that I have, and then we'll open up to the floor. The executive board of UNESCO has just declared two of Judaism's holiest sites, the Tomb of the Patriarchs and the Tomb of Rachel, to be mosque, and demands that Israel remove the sites from its national heritage list. What have you heard about this decision, and what can be done about it? How does this tie into end time prophecy? Well, the way it ties, let me tell you, the cave or the burial site for the patriarchs in Hebron, Machpelah Cave, has been there and under Jewish hands for 4,000 years. Abraham purchased that location, paid cash money. The people in Hebron, man wanted to give him that cave. He said, "No, sir, I will pay for it. The title deed is this book." And indeed, they did pay cash money for it. And that was 4,000 years ago when Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, came to Hebron and set up his original residency there in Hebron. It's the oldest Jewish community in the history of the world. Now, Islam has only been in existence since the 7th century. So we're not talking any idea of a mosque being on that site some 4,000 years ago when Abraham paid cash money for it. So it's just totally hypocritical for the Islamic world to claim that that should be the area of a mosque. Howbeit, there is a mosque there, and the Jewish people are kept from being able to go even to the site. They can go to a location in Hebron that is near the cave, but they're not even allowed to go to the site today. The second is Rachel's tomb, 35th chapter of the book of Genesis. Jacob, with his wives and their boys, came back into Israel from their sojourn up in Turkey, where he'd been with his father-in-law, fearing that he might be killed by Esau because of the trickery he used to get the birthright and also the blessing from his father. He comes back into the land. Rachel is heavy with child. They go to Bethlehem Ephratah, 35th chapter of the book of Genesis. There she delivers the child. She dies in childbirth, and Jacob buries her there in what is known as Rachel's tomb. That tomb is still there today. It's 4,000 in the area of 4,000 years old as well. And every single year, the Orthodox Jewish women make a pilgrimage to Rachel's tomb there just outside of Bethlehem, just before you actually enter into the heart of the village of Bethlehem. Those two locations are heritage sites set up by the Israeli government. Now, there are a number of heritage sites that they have earmarked for special funding from the Israeli government and set them aside as a special area for young people, the Jewish young people in schools, to be able to go and visit those particular sites, talking about the heritage of the Jewish people. Well, each and every one of them, by the way, is the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. King David paid cash money from his pocket to Ornan the Jebusite to purchase that threshing floor to offer a sacrifice. So the two most sacred pieces of real estate for the Jewish people, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the patriarch's burial site, the Machpelah Cave located in Hebron, are both locations that have been paid cash money for by the Jewish people and dating back a number of years. David purchased Ornan's threshing floor about 3,000 years ago. And so they're just continually having conflict with the Islamic world. The Islamic world now claiming that this indeed, if the Israeli government continues to stick by these sites as heritage sites, that it could really spark a conflict. I don't know how much more intense it can get, except an all-out war taking place, but that's the situation. As to what the Israeli government's going to do, the Prime Minister now, Prime Minister Netanyahu, has said, I'm not backing off. These are the heritage sites. My office selected the heritage sites. We're not going to back off. So we'll just have to wait and see what happens. The Temple Mount, of course, the question, the end of the question, what part does this play with end-time prophecy? The Temple Mount is the location where that next temple is going to stand, and there's going to be a battle royale in order to be able to take control of that spot to put up that next temple. We'll just have to stand by and wait and see what happens on that. Here's a question. Why are many prophecy writers obsessed with finding the Ark of the Covenant? In 1 Kings 8:9, they opened the Ark, and all that was in it was the two stone tablets, apparently the manna and the branch, Aaron's rod, turned to dust. Is it important to find the Ark? Do you think it will be found? Well, is it important to find the Ark, and will it be found? It's already been found. On my video out there, Ready to Rebuild, I have two men that I did interviews with, Shlomo Gorin and Yehuda Getz. At the time that I interviewed Shlomo Gorin, he was the chief rabbi of the Israeli Defense Force, highest ranking rabbi in the military operation of Israel, a very outspoken Orthodox Jew on the building of the temple. In fact, he had a yeshiva as well, a yeshiva, a place of learning for Jewish young men, something like a seminary. He had a yeshiva overlooking the Temple Mount. CBS Television hired me to interview him for one of their primetime specials, so I took a camera crew over, and when we were interviewing him, he invited me to go down from the rooftop where I was interviewing him in his building, and we went into the room that in that building, when I walked in, I pretty much recognized it. He asked me what it was. It had 70 overstuffed chairs in it, and then it had like a Supreme Court bench with one chair up there. And he asked me, he said, you know what this room is for? I said, well, let me just take a wild guess. This is probably the room for the Sanhedrin, the 70 chairs and the one leader of the Sanhedrin. He said, that is correct. When you study the scriptures, you'll find out that the Sanhedrin had a position on the Temple Mount. Now, you may say, and his building was not on the Temple Mount, it was off of it. But when you go to the book of Ezekiel, in the millennial kingdom to come, that period of time after the return of Jesus Christ, and in that thousand-year reign of the kingdom, the Temple Mount will be expanded. The Temple Mount is about 3 football fields in size right now, and it will be expanded to be 1 square mile. If you've ever been in Israel, the old city of Jerusalem is approximately 1 square mile. And so that will be how large the Temple Mount is when the Lord comes and builds that temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. So in truth, then, the room for the Sanhedrin, and this was before the Sanhedrin were even reformed, that room was there. But he was one of the men in 1982 who went underneath the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock, to the spot. Rabbi Yehuda Getz, and he's on a video, and I interviewed both of these men. I interviewed Rabbi Getz through an interpreter. He was the chief rabbi of the holy sites for the Jewish people. And he had his office just offside of the Temple Mount. And he's the one that said that all of those items is very interesting. I know what 1 Kings chapter 8 says. That's the record of Solomon taking the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. His father David had brought the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Yearim, about 15 miles outside of Jerusalem, where it had been resting for about 120 years. He brings it into Jerusalem, puts it in a tabernacle, which is a temporary worship center. He wanted to build a temple, not allowed to because of sin. His son builds the temple, and they took it in the Holy of Holies, that Ark of the Covenant. And the Bible says that when they took it in, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord so much they couldn't stand it. But and when I was interviewing Rabbi Yehuda Getz, he and also, Rabbi Shlomo Goren, they both said that the Ark of the Covenant would contain not only the two tablets, but the cup of manna and Aaron's rod as well. Now, there's a discrepancy in what they said and what the scriptures talks about. And there is still some debate as to whether those all three items are in the Ark of the Covenant in the rectangular piece of furniture. And they went to the location and they called Gershon Solomon. I've just interviewed Gershon Solomon for my revised edition of Ready to Rebuild, and he's going to be on that new edition of it. I just interviewed him, and he said he got a call at 3 o'clock in the morning from these two rabbis that I was talking about to say, come, your dream has come to pass. We found the Ark of the Covenant, and they went to the location underneath the Dome of the Rock. Now, many people ask me, was that authentic? And what I believe those men, go to 2 Chronicles with me just a moment. We've been looking a couple of times in our study at 2 Chronicles chapter 36, which is the destruction of the temple, desecration of the city of Jerusalem, and the dispersion of the Jews into the Babylonian captivity. That's chapter 36. The king prior to this, about 15 to 20 years ahead of all this destruction and the taking into captivity of the Jewish people, was King Josiah, one of probably the greatest kings of Judah leading up to the time of the Babylonian captivity. Great revival broke out under Josiah. They had the largest Passover service they ever had. They slaughtered over 30,000 sheep in one day. 30,000 sheep in one day for that Passover that took place. It was an unbelievable thing that did happen. But Josiah was a man of the times. He was able to perceive where he was in God's time. And this was at the time when Nebuchadnezzar was leading. He was the heir apparent, and he was leading the Babylonian forces across, defeating the Assyrians, driving the Egyptians back into northern Africa. And Josiah was watching this, and Josiah was actually the one who went out to the head of the Jezreel Valley as they were making up their way through the Via Maris. Via Maris means the way of the sea. And so they were coming up that coastline, and the Egyptians were. And Josiah went out there to try to stop them and actually was killed. He died an untimely death because of what he thought he should be doing. God had this all under control and did, in fact, have a plan. Just prior to that, though, Josiah, recognizing what was going to be happening, and he went back and he read the prophecy of Isaiah. He knew that the Babylonians were supposed to come and destroy the temple. And so Josiah had the Levites move the ark out of the Holy of Holies. 1 Kings chapter 8 is approximately 400 years before 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And so the Ark of the Covenant had been in that Holy of Holies for about 400 years. King Solomon built the temple around 3000 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar comes in 586 BC, for about a 400-year difference. But look what it says here in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 3. And he said unto the Levites that taught all of Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build it. And what it's talking about here, they're not talking about taking it out of any place and putting it in somebody's residency. In the context, the house is referring to the temple. But he was not really using the word temple here. The translation in our English says house. The Hebrew is a word named bayit, B-A-Y-I-T-H. Indeed, it is translated house in many locations, but an alternative translation and found in the Bible is secret, secluded, hiding place. And so what the text is really telling us is that, and all Orthodox Jewish scholarship agree with what I'm telling you right now. They know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is. You can go into the Temple Institute in Jerusalem, the leading group that is preparing to build the next temple, and they'll tell you they know exactly where the Ark of the Covenant is. They're not worried about that. What it was a secret, secluded hiding place. Solomon built the temple, and then he prepared for such an emergency as this, and they moved the Ark of the Covenant underneath the area of the Holy of Holies and put it in this secret, secluded hiding place that Solomon had prepared for it to be built. From that time, where we're talking now maybe 2,600 years ago, from that time the Ark of the Covenant was never in the Holy of Holies. They never brought the Ark of the Covenant out of that location and put it back in the Holy of Holies. During the times of Jesus Christ, the Ark of the Covenant was not in the Holy of Holies. If you've ever been inside the area of the Dome of the Rock and go to that foundation stone there, you can see that there's been a rather large hole drilled right beside the indention of the rectangular location where the Ark of the Covenant would have rested there in the Holy of Holies. And the high priest on Yom Kippur every year would come in and ceremonially pour the blood, not only on the mercy seat between the cherubs, but they would pour it through that hole, symbolically pouring it on the mercy seat. A very interesting verse, and I came to know all of these things through my study through the extra-biblical Jewish writings that the Jewish people have, but in additional information and study on it, a very interesting verse over in chapter 6 of the of Acts, chapter 6 and verse 7, where the text says, a multitude of priests turned to Jesus Christ. Now, I can't give you an absolute definition of what a multitude is. I can tell you there were 28,000 priests that operated the temple. I would say that a multitude may well be half of those priests. So that would mean 14,000 priests would have turned to Jesus Christ early in the church age. Why in the world would a group of men who had studied 28 years the Levitical law, and they had to study for 28 years, from 2 years of age to 30 years of age, they studied Leviticus to prepare to be a priest, to qualify to be a priest and then serve in the temple. Why would they turn to Jesus Christ? Well, here's the answer. Number one, when that veil of the temple, remember when Christ was crucified, the veil of the temple went from top to bottom. That veil was 5 stories high. It was as thick as my hand. And when it rent from top to bottom, it opened up access to the Holy of Holies. And every one of those priests, when they looked into the Holy of Holies, realized that the Ark of the Covenant was not in there and that those high priests had been deceiving them all of those years. The second factor is that every single thing dealing with the temple, its operation, the sacrificial system, the worship system, all of it was a prototype or a prophecy focusing on Jesus Christ. For example, the menorah. There's going to be in Millennial Temple in the book of Ezekiel 40 to 46, the detailed information about Messiah's temple. Missing would be a menorah, the 7-branched candelabra. No menorah there. And the reason for that, in John 8, 9, and 11, Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. And the menorah depicted that about Jesus Christ. There's going to be no table of showbread where the 12 loaves of bread will be placed every Shabbat, every Saturday. There will be no table of showbread because in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. There will be no altar of incense, which is where you would put the incense, 14 of them, on the hot coals brought in from the altar outside, and then that smoke would filter up like the prayers being offered by the priest for the congregants outside up to God, because we now go through Jesus Christ in our prayers. It's in his name that we are to pray. There's no wall of petition. The wall of petition was about waist high, and it would surround the temple itself, and that was to keep the Gentiles from entering into the court of Israel. The Gentiles did not have access. They come up to a certain point, this wall of petition was there. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and following, the two people that had enmity with each other was a wall of petition between them. With the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, he took the wall out and made two people one. So there's no wall of petition in the Messiah's temple that's going to stand in Jerusalem. And there is no Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was a model of him to come, Jesus Christ. He is the mercy seat. But by the way, when you have the real thing, you no longer need the model, do you? And Jesus Christ will sit on his throne in the Holy of Holies, the ultimate Ark of the Covenant. So in Messiah's temple, Ezekiel 40 to 46, there's no Ark of the Covenant needed. But in that tribulation temple, what I talked about last night, the seven-year tribulation period, in that temple, they will need the Ark of the Covenant. And they know right where it is. I asked the two rabbis, why didn't you bring the Ark out? They said, we don't have any place to put it yet. When we have a place to put it, we will bring the Ark out. And so it's a significant bit of information, and maybe some of the reasons that the prophet, I don't know what you have been reading, what you're referring to when you talk about them being obsessed with it. But the Ark of the Covenant is exactly where it was placed by Josiah and the Levites. And it's going to be there, and it will be extracted from that secret, secluded hiding place and put in the temple, the one standing in Jerusalem, so they know exactly where it is. Rather long question. In 1981 or 82, Israel bombed Iraq's nuclear facility. There was a lot of excitement, and then it all died down. Now Israel may bomb Iran's nuclear area. Would Iran be so foolish as to bomb Israel in a nuclear way? They would kill as many Muslims as Jews and Christians and destroy many Muslim holy sites, which would enrage the whole world, including the Muslims. What do you think? Well, I think that that is probably a good analysis of what would happen, and maybe the deterrent that Israel supposedly has a nuclear capability with only a defensive strike. They are saying that they will be involved in a preemptive strike, not a nuclear strike, with conventional weapons. They will take their F-16s, and they've been training to do that. There have been a number of training exercises that have taken place with the F-16s flying in the air, refueling, with the Apache helicopters coming off of some of the countryside where they could play a part in a rescue mission if need be. The Israeli intelligence, Mossad, probably the greatest intelligence in the world, know exactly where all of the facilities are located. They understand that many of them are underground. They have everything. They're on top of it all. I do believe that the Israeli Defense Force and the intelligence community was behind the Stuxnet computer worm that has delayed the process. Some have even said it could be delayed as much as 3 years. I don't think that's quite the case. Even that being the case, Prime Minister Netanyahu said, we're going to stay on high alert. They have a plan. They are training to do it, to go in to take out a nuclear facility. He told me, the Prime Minister said, there are two red lines that they would go immediately should there be, number one, the delivery of the S-300 ground-to-air anti-aircraft ballistic missiles. because that would put up a shield, and then the F-16s would not be able to penetrate the airspace over Iran. So that would have to be a red line as soon as they see. And you might remember a couple of months back, it might even have been a year ago, in the Arctic, there was a ship attacked mysteriously. Nobody, the whole thing went away. That was an Israeli operation, and those S-300s were on their way to Russia. And that was stopped, and the Russians backed off immediately. And they said, we're not going to deliver it. And the Iranians went livid when they said they were not going to receive the delivery of these S-300 anti-aircraft ballistic missiles. But the Shahab missile, the long-range missile, Shahab 3, can reach any target in Israel, and so they're prepared. I've read analysis by experts in this area. I'm not one, but I've read their analysis, and it seems to indicate that if there was a nuclear war to break out between the two countries, Israel would survive, howbeit they would be damaged very much so. They would wipe out Iran, and the Israelis would survive because of their capable techniques and technology that they have. They get an F-16 aircraft from the United States, and they totally refurbish it. They have a capability of a man sitting in Jerusalem at a computer and an F-16 flying at any place in the world, and that computer is attached to the trigger that would fire the missile from that F-16. All the pilot has to do is guide the aircraft. And the computer man at a desk, in fact, one of my dear friends has some of that responsibility. Young man, I'd just rather not say his name, but very close to Judy and myself for the 20 years we've lived in Israel. He's in the reserves now, but they said if they call me up in the reserves, you can get ready to see everything in the Middle East exploding. But they have the capability, and Israel has made the statement, we're never going to let anybody try to destroy us. They said it's a matter of life and death. The United States doesn't want to help us. We don't care. We'll take care of the situation ourselves, and I do believe they are capable of doing it. And so I think it's going to be a terrible time in the Middle East. I'm not the prophet nor the son of the prophet. I cannot tell you if there's going to be a preemptive strike before the rapture of the church. The Bible doesn't say that. It would be total speculation if I made a statement about it. So I can't tell you that. My gut feeling is the rapture will take place, that war will break out, and then the preemptive strikes and whatever, all bets are off, and it goes crazy. I think that's how close we are to that entire situation. All right, what scripture do you have that puts the location of the Garden of Eden in Jerusalem instead of Mesopotamia? Well, I have all scripture that puts it in Jerusalem instead of Mesopotamia. I have no scripture to put it in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia, meaning the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, modern-day Iraq is what it's talking about. Go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, just a moment. Let me show you a phrase in Ezekiel 28, and then I'll develop this a little bit more. I'll be enhancing this study on the Garden of Eden tomorrow morning because that is key to understanding the kingdom and where it's going to be located. In chapter 28 of the book of Ezekiel, it's talking about the king of Tyre. It's a prophecy against the king of Tyre. But starting in verse 13, that changes. Remember that law of double reference I talked about, which is a hermeneutical principle. And so they're talking about something else here in verse 13. Thou hast been, and this is the Lord speaking now, to Lucifer, actually, who would become Satan. He says, thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And so he lays it out that Lucifer was in the garden of Eden with the precious stones and everything else. Notice the last phrase in verse 13, in the day that thou was created, he was in the garden of Eden. Look at verse 14. Thou art an anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. God placed Lucifer as the anointed cherub over all of creation, put him in that place of prominence. which led to pride. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. That's a synonymous term with the Garden of Eden. The holy mountain of God and the Garden of Eden are synonymous terms. He says in verse 13, thou wert in the Garden of Eden, the holy mountain of God. Now, verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst with thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. Again, the phrase used, mountain of God, holy mountain of God. It's talking about the Garden of Eden. In the beginning of creation, first 6 days of creation, Jesus was in the center of the garden. He talked with. Jesus Christ created everything. Colossians 1:16, by him, by Jesus Christ, were all things created. God the Father was the architect. Jesus Christ the Son was the carpenter. He's the one that spoke it into existence. And so it was that Jesus Christ was there talking with Lucifer. I'm going to cast you out. And following, you keep reading, verse 17, that was lifted up because of their beauty, etc. The holy mountain of God. That phrase is used 18 times in the scriptures. Go over to Daniel just a moment, and we'll get a definition. Daniel chapter 9, and we'll get a definition of where the holy mountain of God is. Chapter 9. You might remember chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2. Daniel is talking about reading the book of Jeremiah and being able to determine where he was in God's time by having his quiet time in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 24, we see some very interesting things unfolding with the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel. Look at verse 16 a moment. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee. And by the way, when Daniel understood where he was in Bible prophecy, fell upon his knees, started to confess his sin, get his heart right with God, prayed for his people, and prayed for the city of Jerusalem. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, this is his prayer, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. And so when you look at Ezekiel, in chapter 28, verses 13 and following, he's talking about the Garden of Eden, synonymous with the holy mountain of God. I look over here in verse 20. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplications before the Lord, my God, for the holy mountain of my God. He's praying for the city of Jerusalem. The prophecy is given in verse 24. God had a special plan for a special people in a special place. The special plan was a 70-week period of time, or 490 years. The special people, thy people, Daniel is told, and the special place, thy holy city. And the book of Nehemiah, chapter 11, verse 2, says that Jerusalem is that holy city. And so there's a definition of the Garden of Eden and the Holy Mountain of God, synonymous. By the way, Holy Mountain of God is used twice, or Mountain of God used twice in Ezekiel 28, and it's referring to the Garden of Eden. Every other time, it's referring to the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. Go back to the book of Genesis. Everybody wants to throw up to me, well, what about the Tigris and the Euphrates River? Tell me about that. And how do you deal with that? Well, I don't have to deal with it because really the scriptures don't say anything about the Tigris and Euphrates being even near, possibly. They certainly were not in the Garden of Eden, and I'll show you that in just a moment. Chapter 2. Chapter 1 of Genesis is the creation account. Chapter 2, the special effects or details of the creation. Now look here in verse 8. And the Lord, and I'm reading from a King James translation, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, that word eastward, and the Hebrew word can be translated eastward, but the translators did not understand of what this was talking about. If you're going to plant the, just think with me a moment. If you're going to plant the Garden of Eden, if you're going to plant this garden eastward of Eden, where was Eden? Or if Eden's going to be eastward of something, what place is it talking about? And so I went to the concordance. You can do the same thing as I did. I looked up the word for eastward, the Hebrew word. Don't need to give it to you necessarily. And it can also be translated aforetime or before. And so then I went back and read it this way. And the Lord God planted a garden before in Eden. And there he put man whom he had formed out of the ground. Well, now that sounds very logical, because before he created man, the Garden of Eden was in existence. And so before he put man in the Garden of Eden, he had to have the Garden of Eden. We'll go back to the account of the creation, chapter 1, verse 9 of the book of Genesis. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so, and God called the dry land earth, and he called the gathering together of the waters the seas, and God saw it was good. Verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth the grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit. Do you hear that, my friend? A fruit tree yielding fruit was placed in the Garden of Eden. That means everything created was created with age. Jesus Christ didn't take an orange seed, pluck it into the ground, put water and fertilizer over it, put sweet music in the background so it would grow up and bear delicious oranges. When Jesus created the Garden of Eden, he put a fruit tree in there bearing fruit. So when somebody tries to tell you it took millions and millions of years for all this stuff to come into existence, they're not even logical by reading the record of what happened, and they have no proof because they know nobody that was there at the time this all happened. We do. We know Jesus. He was there. He told Moses to write this down, and thus we can be assured it is the case. Anyway, he brought this into existence, the Garden of Eden, the herbs bearing fruit, the trees bearing fruit, the grass growing. This is the Garden of Eden being created on the third day of creation. On the sixth day of creation, he brings man into existence. Now we get some more details. Go back to chapter 2 just a moment. In chapter 2, it speaks about the rivers in verse 10. Well, it starts to speak about the rivers in the next couple of verses. And the rivers listed here are the Gihon, the Pishon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. But will you notice verse 10 just a moment? And a river, singular, and a river went out of Eden to water the garden, went out of Eden to water the garden. It was not in the Garden of Eden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. And then that one river in the Garden of Eden, someplace outside the Garden of Eden, we don't know where, if I remember correctly, the flood took place 1,500 years after the Garden of Eden was brought into existence. And if I remember correctly, I'm being sarcastic, you probably noticed that the topography of of the earth all changed during that time. I don't know anybody in the world that can tell me where the Tigris and the Euphrates were located before the flood. Nobody. Now, they may well be in the same place that they were before the flood. I don't know. Nobody knows. But they weren't in the Garden of Eden. There's only one river in the Garden of Eden. That river, you know it if you've read the scriptures, 1 Kings chapter 1. King David is about to die. He's on his deathbed. He's going to anoint Solomon to be the king. In the meantime, one of his other sons tries to usurp that position. And so King David tells his wife, go get the servant. Have the servant go down, listen, to the Gihon River and get a pitcher of water and bring it up here, and I will anoint King Solomon. The Gihon River is the river, the only river then and today that's located in Jerusalem. The Gihon River, that's through the river that flows through Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah, our favorite king of Judah, built the tunnel to protect the water from the attack of the Assyrians possibly coming in. That water supply was essential. And that river flows up into the Pool of Siloam. Do you remember that pool? That's where when Jesus put the mud in the blind man's eyes, said, go over the Pool of Siloam, wash your eyes out, you'll be able to see. That's where the priest would go, the Pool of Siloam in the original city of Jerusalem, the city of David. They would go down there, the priest would get the water. This was a special, unique water because of the river that fed this pool. And that was what they would use for the water libation at the temple. That's a special ceremony. Libation at the temple is a special ceremony for the priest. This was a responsibility of the priest. And so that river is the Gihon River. That's where he went to. The text says it. Look in your concordance sometime. The word Gihon is used six times in the scripture, all associated with the city of Jerusalem. I was in the city of David, which is an archaeological dig, probably today one of the most extensive digs in all of Israel. They're unearthing things that are just unbelievable. Somebody gave me an article that was from, and I didn't bring it tonight, but it was from one of the supposed great Bible scholars of today, and it was talking about they have no record of some of these. No, excuse me, that's another thing. That was a contradiction. They have no record of King David. I guess I got an email on that. They got no record of King David or King Solomon. That's not true. They found the wall that dates back to King Solomon's time in the city of David. They found the palace for not only King Solomon, but King David himself in the city of David. It's an unbelievable archaeological dig that's going on. And I was there doing some television for Day of Discovery. You might have seen the program. Marta and I were there, and I was interviewing the chief archaeologist for the dig. And when we were going with our television crew around it, he stopped to tell us about where the Garden of Eden is. None of us had ever heard this before. It just blew us away. And he told us, and he said, now here's what happened. And we actually, on camera, I reenacted with my guide the anointing. Our guide was sent down to the Gihon River, got a pitcher of water, came up and reenacted the King David, King Solomon anointing thing. And then he told us this. He said his son is a Navy SEAL in the Israeli Defense Force. His son took his scuba equipment, got down in the Pool of Siloam, swam up the Gihon River underneath the Temple Mount, where the water was, headwaters of the Gihon were gushing out of the ground, the Gihon River. And what I've just told you, every Orthodox Jewish scholar believes, because they call that stone underneath the Dome of the Rock the foundation stone. I asked the rabbi who told that to me. His name is Rabbi Chaim Richman, the expert on the red heifer. I said, what do you mean by the foundation stone? He said, that's the place where God created Adam, the foundation stone. You know what a Jew does on Rosh Hashanah? Rosh Hashanah is the Hebrew for what we call the Feast of Trumpets. It's the first of three Jewish fall feasts. On Rosh Hashanah, and Rosh means head, chief, new, and Shana means year. On Rosh Hashanah, the new year for the Jewish people, which is the seventh month, the first day of the seventh Jewish month, they go to the Temple Mount. They take out their shofars. That's why we call it the Feast of Trumpets, and they blow the shofar. I've been there when 5,000 Jewish men would blow their shofar. It was an unbelievable sound. But you know what they go there to celebrate? The creation of man. This is the year 5771 for the Jewish people. 5771, 5,771 years ago, they believed that God created man at that location, that rock, that foundation stone underneath the Dome of the Rock. I interviewed Sheikh Sabri, who's the Mufti of Jerusalem. I stood in his office. We talked about his statement that no Jew had ever had a presence on the Temple Mount. At the end of that conversation, I really wanted to get in his face. I was so ticked. I wanted to tell him about, you know, Abraham offering Isaac there on Mount Moriah, Solomon building a temple there, King David purchasing the threshing floor from one of the Jebus. I wanted to talk about Jesus. He was up there on the Temple Mount, and this character is saying there's no record of any Jew on the Temple Mount. Man, I was going to jump right all over this dude until I looked up and saw his two bodyguards, 6'5 and 250 apiece, and I thought wisdom would be, don't jump in the face of this guy. He's the Mufti of Jerusalem, highest ranking Muslim in the Middle East. And he said to me in our debate, he said, that place, and he doesn't call it Temple Mount, he calls it Al-Aqsa Mosque. He said, the Al-Aqsa Mosque out there dates back to the times of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. Every Muslim believes the Dome of the Rock hovers over the center of the Garden of Eden. It's just us Johnny come ladies who want to, latelys who want to put it over in Mesopotamia. Who would want to put the Garden of Eden in the hellhole of the world? Babylon, I preached that this morning, is going to be there. That's where Antichrist is going to be. Where God started everything through Jesus Christ, that's where he concludes it. Tomorrow we'll get more in depth on that, and I'll show you the place, the headquarters for the kingdom to come. But I believe I have a 5-hour audio tape out there. I'll give you much more than I've been able to say here if you would like to have more study on it. But I submit that the Garden of Eden, and I'm in pretty good company, 1.5 million Muslims in the world believe it, 12 to 13 million Jews believe it, so I'm going to stand with them. I think they've done a lot more study than I have. And there's no proof that it's over in Mesopotamia. All right, can we go just a few more minutes? That's all the questions I have here. Does someone have a question in the audience? Would you just stand up, ma'am, and just voice it?
When do you think the Babylon Gog and Magog?
Okay, her question is, when do I think the Battle of Gog and Magog will take place? And in my teaching, were you here last night? In my teaching last night, I referred to Ezekiel chapter 38 as the alignment of the nations. Other passages, Psalm 83, Daniel chapter 11, bring in some additional nations that will join in that coalition of nations to come against Israel. But when I was studying Ezekiel 38 with you last night, I pointed out verse 8, which says, when the Jews are dwelling safely in the land, and I pointed out verse 11, which is a military terminology when they're living in unwalled villages, all of them dwelling safely in the land. If this be the rapture of the church, represented this microphone, the rapture, the next event, when we move into the tribulation period after that, the only time there's going to be peace for the Jews in the Middle East until Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes back is when the Antichrist, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, confirms a peace treaty, and he, the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant, a treaty with many, the Jewish people and their neighbors, for 1 week, the 7-year period of time. And so when he has done that, and he's duped the Jewish people into believing, causing them to believe that he is the Messiah, they then say, well, peace is here, we can lay down our weapons, and that's when they attack. So I believe the Battle of Gog and Magog takes place after the rapture within the first 6 months of the tribulation period. Is there a lot of controversy? I don't know. If people don't believe the Bible, there may be some controversy. But there's no other way you can put Gog and Magog anyplace else. It has to be when the Jews are dwelling safely. And they are not going to dwell safely before there. There's some people that believe there's a period of time after the rapture of the church and before the 7 years starts. The clock starts ticking on that 7-year period of time when the Antichrist confirms that peace treaty. That's what it says. And he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, the 7 years. So the clock starts ticking. And after the rapture, you have the 10 horns that appear, Daniel 7:7. You have the little horn, Daniel 7:8. That's the Antichrist. I believe the 10 horns will revive Roman Empire. And then after those two events, he has to go confirm the peace treaty when he comes to power. So a period of time, we don't know how long it is. I think Tim LaHaye believes that that will happen after the rapture. but before the actual tribulation begins. I would disagree because of what the text says. I am dedicated to what the text says and not speculation. Somebody else? Okay, her question is, expound upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ and him being the temple. I know the scripture that says we are the temple and he lives within us. But your question is that there doesn't have to be another temple built before he comes. Well, I have no disagreement with that. He will build that temple. Now, at his second coming, that's what he says in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 16. In verse 14, he says, I'm very much jealous about what's going on with those people who are taking charge of the area of the Temple Mount. And then he says in verse 15, I'm sore displeased with those who are at ease on the Temple Mount. In other words, they are controlling my sacred holy spot. In verse 16, he says, I will return to Jerusalem and I will build my temple. So whether the temple is in us now, and I do believe that that is a symbolic statement. I don't believe we're actually walking in as a temple, literally. So I think it's a spiritual statement. But there is going to be a temple built. That's an absolute. And Jesus said, I'm going to do it. The scriptures teach that will be a temple on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem. So that will be the case. Is that an answer or what you... Do I need... Did you want more? I'm willing to stand here and keep mouthing off. I mean, talking. Somebody else? Why is that to be the farthest people away from me that have a question? Yes, sir.
In the millennium.
Yes, sir. Commerce? Is that,
yes.
Okay.
But
food, will we do what?
Eat food, live in houses.
You better believe it, baby. Bible tells us in the book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. He's writing a letter. Jesus is writing a letter to the church at Ephesus. And in verse 7, he says that we will be able to participate in the tree of life that will be in the Garden of Eden, in the paradise of God, same word for garden in the Greek text. So there will be on the Temple Mount in the city of Jerusalem, a tree of life, and we will eat of that tree of life. What does the tree of life do? Remember, after the sins of Adam and Eve, they closed off the Garden of Eden. God put two cherubim there for the purpose of not allowing them to go in. And what did he say? If we allow them to go in, they'll eat of that tree of life and they'll live forever. There's going to be people that come with physical bodies into the millennial kingdom. There will be Jews and Gentiles who trust in Jesus Christ. They are not Christians, but these are tribulation saints. And it says, and there's two judgments, one of the 10 virgins in chapter 25 of Matthew. That is the judgment of the tribulation peoples that are still alive at the end. And the saved ones will go in, the others will go to Hades to stand by to be cast into the lake of fire forever. The Gentiles, that judgment is the sheep and the goats judgment, and also in Matthew chapter 25. And those who are saved, Gentiles, will go into the millennial kingdom. They will go in with physical bodies. In fact, they will be able to reproduce. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20 says that they will have the capability of having children. A child will be 100 years of age before he or she has to make a decision about accepting Christ or rejecting Jesus Christ. All people that are born of physical bodies in the millennial kingdom will have to either receive or reject Jesus Christ. It will be a theocracy. It's not anybody having their own free will of what they would like to do. They will be under the dictates of Christ. But those people will be in physical bodies. How do you sustain life unless you have a tree of life to eat from, which will give you that extension of life? In fact, I do not see in the scriptures where those millennial people that trust in Christ ever have their body changed at all. I was talking with Rennie Showers, who is the in-house theologian here at Word of Life, a brilliant man. a great theologian. And every time I have a theological question, I run to Rennie to find out. And I said, buddy, tell me where in the scriptures you can find where any person that is born in the millennial kingdom has his body changed forever and takes on immortality. They're mortal. How will they take on immortality? Well, he didn't have an answer. And I said, well, I think I have an answer, because it says in the New Jerusalem, over in 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 2, in the New Jerusalem, now this is different than the Jerusalem on earth, in the New Jerusalem there will be a tree of life as well, and it says we will eat of it. So indeed we are going to eat in the millennial kingdom and into eternity future. I'm so excited about that. I'm on a daily program to prepare for that. And you notice I'm in pretty good shape as far as that's concerned. So, indeed, I believe there will be, by the way, there will be farmers who grow food during that time as well. The Bible says in Zechariah chapter 14, every person on earth has to go to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles. And if you don't show up on the Feast of Tabernacles, then you will not have rain for your crops. That's what the text says, and that's future tense. Somebody else? Yes, sir. He wanted to know if there's going to be filet mignon during that time. I sure hope so. No, I don't know. Do you have a serious question? Okay, his question is, am I familiar with the preterist view of interpreting Scripture? And if so, could I explain it? It's a pretty tough explanation, but let me just say this. There are four approaches, in fact, to interpreting the book of Revelation. There's the allegorical approach, which is a non-literal approach. There is preterist approach, which is also a non-literal approach. There is the historical approach to interpreting Revelation, which has parts and pieces of literal interpretation. And then there is the literal approach, which is what Word of Life would be and what I would be, a literalist as it comes to interpreting the book of Revelation. The allegorical approach is they just think everything's an allegory, a fairy tale, and they can do anything they want to. They have nothing. And that started early on in the church age, the second century of the church age in Egypt, where they started allegorizing because they didn't want to deal with eschatology, the end times. They would take literal most everything else that is non-eschatological. And that's one-third of the Bible, so they were only dealing with literally two-thirds of the Bible. The historic approach is that they believe the book of Revelation is a record of the church throughout history. So I say they do take it to some extent literal, but there's no historical interpreter of the book of Revelation that would agree with another. They all have a different idea of when this event in Revelation took place. And then there is the literal approach, which I said we are. Then there's the preterist approach. The preterist approach takes the book of Revelation allegorically, non-literally, and they believe that the book of Revelation was written in about 65 A.D. and fulfilled in 70 A.D. There's a man called the Bible Answer Man on television, on radio. Remind me of his name. It slipped me for a moment. Hank Hanegraaff. That man is the biggest heretic in the world. Please, he doesn't have any answers to the Bible. He is a preterist who says, and I know I've talked personally with him. We had a debate in Dallas, Texas with him, and he took the preterist approach. Everything was fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, if the book of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, I haven't seen Jesus since that time. He's supposed to have returned. Oh, by the way, I haven't noticed where the oceans have been all turned to blood. That's the vile judgments in chapter 16. And all the fish have died. I see a couple of dying over here, but not all of them in the oceans. And I haven't seen all of these things that are talked about in the book of Revelation. half of the earth's population. When did half of the earth's population die? The fourth seal judgment, the sixth trumpet judgment, half of the earth's population will die. I just haven't seen these things. So the preterist totally perverts the scripture, and he says, and in fact, we are under attack. Anybody who's a premillennialist, that means Christ comes before the millennium, a pre-trib rapturist, that means the rapture takes place before the tribulation, we're under attack by Hank Hanegraaff. He just loves to attack Tim LaHaye. That's his number one target. He's put the crosshairs, hello, I had to throw that in. He's put the crosshairs on Tim LaHaye. And he says the man is dangerous. He said all of us are dangerous. But preterism is growing very fast. And not only in the liberal churches, but in some of our mainstream Baptist churches and Bible churches. We better be aware of that. And many of the churches are changing their doctrinal statement on eschatology. That's one of the reasons I love Word of Life. They have their institutes all across the world. And all across the world, they're taking a stand on the premillennial, pre-trib approach to interpreting Scripture, the dispensational approach. In my opinion, it's the only organization that's standing true worldwide on this effort. And so just I just always pray for the Bible Institutes. I've had the privilege of speaking in a couple of them. I would just dearly love to be able to speak in some others, but I hope and pray that they'll stand true, so that's exciting. One more question, and then we'll go. Two hands went up at one time. Yes, sir. How do I explain? Okay, his question was, how do I explain the two men that had never died, Elijah and Enoch? Well, the two men that have never died, I believe, are going to have a ministry in the future. Genesis chapter 5 talks about Enoch. He never died. He just walked into heaven to be with the Lord. Elijah never died. He just was taken by a chariot of fire into the heavenlies as well. Those two men never died. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. And so I believe that those two witnesses are going to be in chapter 11, verses 3 and following of the book of Revelation. That'll have a 3.5-year ministry. They'll be able to stop it from raining. They can turn the waters to blood. They can cast all kinds of attacks on the earth itself. If anybody comes to try to attack them, they're protected in the same manner that somebody tried to kill them. They'll have a 3.5-year ministry, but then they will be killed and lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days, at which time they miraculously will raise from the dead and be taken into the heavenlies. So I believe that fulfills Daniel 9:27. The two men who have never died will die and then fulfill that last passage. They're the only two men that have never died. And let me say two things, if you will, and then we'll close in a word of prayer. Number one, I hope that I was able to assist you in getting some answers to your questions. But I hope you learn not only from my answers, but from my actions. I want you to know something. I don't believe that I'm the prophecy guru. I don't believe I have all the answers. This book has all the answers. Don't necessarily want you to look to me, but please look to this book. I may be a few steps down the road ahead of you in study. This book will give you every answer to us. Focus on the book. I've endeavored to try to take you to the book. I did not go to the passage of Scripture every time that I gave you an answer. But I did quote the Scripture. I was trying to expedite our time so we could spend more time asking questions. The book should be your focus. Number two, when I look at the group of people here tonight and realize on a beautiful night like tonight, beautiful day today, you had to voluntarily decide to come here to be here tonight because you were interested in studying what the Word of God has to say. That makes, in my mind, you a very special people. And I'm honored. The Lord is honored. His Word has been honored. I've been blessed by you coming to study the Word with me. Thank you so very much.